Professor John is going to be teaching, and his topic is, as you see, has everybody got the notes? It's, 'Twas Blind, Now I See, which is in John, the 9th chapter. Everybody got notes?
Yes, sir.
All right, let me pray, and we shall get started. Father, we thank you for the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you that he is the bread of life. We do thank you that he brings sight to all of us. And Lord, we realize that we're all blind, and only as he comes into our lives do we see spiritual reality. So I pray that you'd be with John as he teaches. We thank you for the blessings of his ministry. We pray that we might all learn a little bit more about the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might love him even more. In Jesus' name, amen. John?
Thank you all for coming. And, you know, when you ask a person, is faith alone better or faith and works? Almost everyone will say, well, faith and work has to be better. And they simply don't understand that everlasting life is a gift. Because if it weren't a gift, we couldn't even afford to pay the tips. We're going to look today at John chapter 9. It's going to take a little bit to set it up because John 9 is in a larger context, and so I want to give a sense of our larger context before we actually move to John chapter 9. But a couple of years ago, these two girls, Sonia and Anita, who had been both born blind because they had cataracts from birth that were so massive that they never saw anything. So they were born blind, and with a 15-minute operation, they were able to receive their eyesight. Their father works for 16 cents an hour, and they couldn't afford a $300 operation. It would only take 15 minutes. Can you imagine what it would be like to go from not having ever seen to see? One of the questions that was posed many centuries ago was that if that were to happen, would the person who could feel a sphere and tell that it was round, or feel a cube and tell that it was angular, would they recognize the sphere when they looked at it, or would they have to touch it and then teach their mind all these shapes that they had learned by feel that they now would have to learn by sight? In our chapter, we are going to see a tremendous sign that Jesus did. He healed a man who was born blind. Now, within the context here, we are looking at the 8 signs in John's Gospel. The first half of the book looks at 7 signs, but they are all counterbalanced by the supreme sign, Jesus' cross and resurrection. That's not 2 signs, that's 1 sign combined together. So thus far, we've looked at water to wine. We've looked at the healing of the royal official's son from a distance, the man who was lame for 38 years that was healed, feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, and the where Jesus walked on water and transported the boat. Each of these signs has been building, but why is it that John is arranging this book around signs? What's the importance of signs in this book? John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. We need to go there. It's been too long since we met. Let's go to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. When you are talking with unbelievers, or when you're talking with believers who are not familiar with this book, it is important to acquaint them with John 20, 30, and 31. These are verses that I would recommend memorizing in John's Gospel. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Now, we have defined signs as short-term fulfilled prophecies. These are proofs that Jesus is the greater than Moses prophet like Moses, that he is the life-giving Messiah. So he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these eight signs are written so that
you
may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing,
you
may have life in his name. The importance in this book for that word you that is that shows up twice is this. John is writing to people who have not yet believed and therefore who do not yet have life. He is writing to unbelievers. It is the only book of the New Testament that addresses the unbeliever. This is the one book that God has given us for sharing the message of life with those that do not yet have life. He has written it to you. The original readers were unbelievers that did not have life. Now, you know what an unbeliever is, don't you? I've got a simple definition. An unbeliever is a professional at missing the point. They have spent their entire life and they have missed the point of John's gospel. They have not understood that everlasting life is a gift. They only think of it as perhaps a good deal. But if it's a good deal, we can't even afford the tip. John's gospel is presenting to the unbeliever the message very simply. It is designed for those that have been professionals at missing the point. Isaiah chapter 55 tells us that God's word does not return to him void without accomplishing what he sent it to do. What did he send the Gospel of John to do? To acquaint the professional at missing the point with what the point is so that they can believe it and have life. That is why we focus on giving out Gospels of John. This is setting it forth at the simplest level it could possibly be set forth. If I want to teach a four-year-old how to plant corn, we have some corn. We poke a hole in the soil with a pencil. We drop the seed in. We cover it up. We put a sign next to it saying corn, and then we water it. Paul, on the other hand, will talk about the same thing, but he gives postdoctoral seminars in botany. The Gospel of John sets it forth simply, and God's word does not return to him void without accomplishing what he is sent us to do. So now, here we are looking at the sixth sign. Each of these signs has been building in magnitude. John devotes a great deal of space to this sign, to the raising of Lazarus, and even more space to the crucifixion and resurrection. Each of them is sufficient to persuade a person that John's message is true. Jesus is the life-giving, messianic Son of God. So let's now look at a bit of background here that will lead us into John chapter 9. You might be worried, how long are we going to be here? Well, we're going to move through this rather quickly. John chapter 7:1 through 10:21 is all focused upon the Feast of Tabernacles. Whenever John mentions a feast, it means that Jesus will speak about things related to that feast. So this is a named feast, and he's going to talk about that. He's going to be touching upon issues related to this. What is the Feast of Tabernacles? Glad you asked. This is in Jerusalem, not far out of the old city. And Jews to this day will set up booths in order to live in for six nights, not seven nights, six nights during the Feast of Booths. So how do we get a quick overview on the Feast of Booths? Interestingly, in Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9, we have a rather extensive discussion of the Feast of Tabernacles. It tells us in 8:17 that Israel had not observed the Feast of Tabernacles clear since Joshua's day. They had completely ignored this feast. So as you can imagine, when they are going to observe it after having not observed it for a long time, there needs to be some teaching to help people understand what is this all about. And so we have a rather lengthy prayer, and I'm just going to summarize it. It starts in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. First, God is creator of all. Then in verses 7 and 8, it speaks about how God unconditionally promised the land of Israel to Abraham. That was an unconditional and eternal covenant, one never to be broken. Then we see in verses 9 through 23 that God led Israel from Egypt and provided them with manna and water in the desert. But what did Israel do? They kept rebelling. That's the history of Israel. Constant rebellion against the God who has unconditionally blessed them so greatly. Well, then we have the sacrifices of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's a rather extensive list of sacrifices that they did, but each one of those is pointing towards Jesus going to the cross, paying the penalty of sin for the entire world, and then being raised, offering everlasting life to believers. People stayed in booths for six nights during the feast. The booths were picturing how Israel had been in the wilderness for almost 40 years, and they didn't have their regular shelters, but they were living in booths and tents during the time of the wilderness. And this is recalling, this feast recalls how God provided. Based upon he had made the promise to Abraham, he has led the people out of Egypt, provided for them in the desert, yet they rebel. Now, I'd like for us to take just a moment to look at John chapter 1, verse 14. I'm going to change the translation. In John 1, 14, a very familiar verse, we're told that the Word became flesh, and you have a word there, and dwelt among us. That's really a weak-kneed translation. It's a very interesting word that we have here. It's the verb skenao, and you say, that's interesting. Well, actually it is. Notice here what I put in the notes. We have a Greek word that I would translate encamped, and it has, for these consonants, S, K, and N. It is purposeful in John's Gospel, picking up on the on a Hebrew word that also means to dwell in a tent. And it is an SH sound, followed by a K, followed by an N. And so we could say, since the Hebrew verb would be shakein, or Greek is skenao, he tented among us, or he encamped among us, or do you recognize a word that means glory in Hebrew that has an S, H, K, and an N? The Shekinah glory. The word shakein is to dwell in a tent, and the Shekinah glory is the tent glory. The glory of God manifest. And here we, if you look at the rest of the verse, notice how it said, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the unique one of the Father. Glory is being picked up on, and it is speaking of Jesus' divine glory. And in John's gospel, every time Jesus did a sign, he was showing something of his glory. In John chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that when he turned the water into wine, the disciples beheld his glory. His Shekinah glory, he tabernacled. Where was his normal residence? With God in heaven. And just as the people had been brought into the wilderness temporarily to where they could then be allowed to enter their land, Israel, Jesus had a job assigned to him by the Father that took him from heaven and put him temporarily on earth. And while he was there, he gave glimpses of his divine glory. Every time he did a sign, every time that he was showing who he is and that he speaks truth, guaranteeing everlasting life to believers. Another thing that happened at the Feast of Tabernacles is that there was a water ceremony.
By the way, John, that last slide, that one hand's really been creeping me out in there.
Disembodied.
Yeah. Did you see? Go back to the last slide.
Oh.
Who's that? Oh. It's kind of like, oh, dude! I couldn't take my eyes off of it.
So that's why you laugh.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's in Mea Shearim, so just outside of the old city, mm-hmm. Orthodox area. Here's the temple. And remember, I've said that John chapter 7, 1 through 10, 21 is looking at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus will spend time in the temple, and then on the Sabbath, which I forgot to clarify this little detail, I've got it here in the notes, but I've managed to leave it out in what I said. There are 7 days for the feast. And then there is an eighth day appended that is always a Sabbath. No matter what day of the week it appears on, the eighth day is the Sabbath. The great day, the last day of the feast, is not eight. The great day, the last day of the feast, is seven. Then the eighth day is appended as a Sabbath. That's going to be important because you may remember how Israel had Sabbath journey distances, where you couldn't go very far. Mm-hmm. You ever wonder why Jesus had miracles and teaching in Jerusalem on the Sabbath and why he upset the religious officials so much? All he had to do was walk further than they could go on the Sabbath because they were counting their steps from the time they left home and they wouldn't catch up with it. Well, Jesus is going to have a man go to the Pool of Siloam who's blind. Unless you want the errand to take a long time, you don't send a blind man on a long errand. So Jesus was somewhere near the Pool of Siloam, having to go down an elevation and a considerable distance out. And so what happened was the people, the religious officials that wanted to kill him, didn't catch up with Jesus. So the miracle happens down here at the Pool of Siloam. Now, in the history of Jerusalem, it's a very interesting thing. Here's a model. And so we're looking there at the temple, and then they're proposing a path that might have existed to get down here to the Pool of Siloam. This is inside the city walls, but the spring that feeds it started out outside of the city walls. And so King Hezekiah wanted to make it so that they could hide the location of the actual spring, and there's a tunnel that they dug back in Old Testament times that's still there and the water's still flowing through it, so that inside the city walls, protected from the Assyrians, was their major water supply. So they sent water from the spring of Gihon over to the Pool of Siloam. And here is a picture of the Pool of Siloam. And so the miracle is going to happen when the man is sent by Jesus to the Pool of Siloam. So you notice we have had the all the sacrifices, they were pointing towards Jesus. We have had the encampment, and that was picturing Jesus. And then we have now had the water ceremony. But then there's another thing. We have the lighting of the court of the women. The court of the women was open on the top, and travelers would talk about how when they came upon Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, that the whole city was lit up because of all the torches that were in the court of the women that had no roof. And so they'd see this light streaming up from the temple. On the eighth day, that Sabbath, when they didn't light the torches, Jesus made an interesting proclamation in John chapter 8, verse 12, in which he said he was the light of the world. Guess what the light of the world does on this particular day? He enlightens a man who had been born blind. He is demonstrating himself in many ways, both by what he says and by what he does, that he is indeed the light of the world. Now that prayer went on, besides looking at their time in the wilderness that's being commemorated by the sacrifices, by the water ceremony, by the staying in booths, and by the light. You may remember the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. All of these things were pointing towards Jesus. But now, in the prayer, it talks about how God let Israel take the land, but then what did Israel do? What they always do. They rebelled. And so then they became captives. And the circumstance here where Nehemiah is leading the people in observing the Feast of Tabernacles, for the first time since the time of Joshua, they have just been able to return to Israel, to Judah, from captivity. But God remains faithful, and so what the returnees in verses 36 through 38 of Nehemiah 9 do is to pledge their faithfulness to God. Okay, so let's now move to a New Testament context. John chapter 7, 1 through 10:21 is the most detailed day in Jesus' ministry. That's one day, all the way from, that's all Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to see that John chapter 8, verse 2 through 10:21 is the most detailed day. But as we look here at this overall context, in verses 1 through 9 in chapter 7, introducing, leading up to chapter 9, Jesus' unbelieving brothers are wanting him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says it's not yet his time, their time is opportune. Then he went secretly, verses 10 through 36, arriving at the midpoint of the feast, and he taught. His teaching divided the crowds between believers and unbelievers. Then, verses 7:37 through 8:1 is the last day, the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And 8:2 through 10:21, which is a Sabbath, and that's going to be a major point in chapter 9, that whole day is a Sabbath. It has the most recorded details of any passage about Jesus' ministry. It's the most detailed day. So in verses 2 through 11, Pharisees interrupt Jesus' early morning teaching by bringing a woman they accuse of adultery. Then there were hecklers who keep interrupting Jesus' teaching in the court of the women, finally trying to stone him. But it's very interesting how verse 59 of chapter 8 ends. It tells us that he escaped, passing through their midst. So it says, and so passed by. This is the word parakō. Guess where the very next use of parakō is? 9:1. Now, as Jesus passed by. This is giving us indication. Chapter 9:1 is a continuation of the same day. Jesus just had to go far enough that the religious officials wouldn't keep up after him. So
hey,
now
hey,
that
John, yes. Real quick, someone may be wondering this idea, you know, where Jesus hid himself.
Can you flesh that out a little bit? You know, was he hiding? Was he scared? Was this some supernatural blinding that took place?
I would suspect it was a supernatural blinding. He's he cannot yet be crucified. The point, it isn't until Palm Monday, not Palm Sunday, but Palm Monday of AD 33, that was the first day that Daniel 9's prophecy would have allowed him to be crucified. He had to have 483 years that transpired from the start of a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and lo and behold, Palm Monday of AD 33 was the first day that it would allow Messiah. It says, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And so Jesus is here 6 months before the time that he could be crucified. And this is a group that wants to stone him. They want to put him to death, and he can't be put to death by a means that would break bones. Besides, he can't be put to death prior to the completion of the first 483 years of that prophecy in Daniel 9. So, verses 1 through 7, he saw a man who was born blind and he healed him. Then in 9, 8 through 12, crowds of neighbors and people who had seen this man begging try to determine if this is the same man or it's just someone who looks like the blind man, because they've never heard of anyone becoming sighted after having been blind. Well, since they couldn't figure it out, in verses 13 through 34, they brought him in front of Pharisees. But let me make a point. Those Pharisees are not in the temple. Those Pharisees are in a synagogue that is close to the Pool of Siloam. The Pharisees in that synagogue are going to try to determine if the man had really been healed. Well, they finally conclude that the man was healed. And we'll see how it was that they ended up by concluding that. But they excommunicate the man for speaking what they know to be the truth, that Jesus had healed him. And they, it turns out, knows the very fact that Jesus had done that, and yet they excommunicate him. Well, then in verses 35 through 40, the man has a conversation with Jesus. Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he says, tell me who he is so that I can do that. And Jesus said that he is the one. And so the man believes and confesses, but then there were Pharisees standing about that denied. Now, chapter 9, verse 41 through 10, 21, Jesus contrasts the true shepherd with the evil shepherds and the hirelings. Because, lo and behold, these people, knowing the truth, still excommunicated a man for speaking truth. The word always divides. When the Gospel of John goes forth, not everyone's going to welcome it.
Amen.
People will see it, and they are either going to be attracted to its truth and its proof of the truth, or they are going to be repelled by it. But we still have a responsibility to get in front of people's eyes the message that gives life. We can't be afraid of divisions, but we want the divisions to result from Jesus and the Gospel of John, not because of us.
Yes.
We want it to arise out of the legitimate source of it, Jesus and his word. So in other words, we have a fairly long context that's all concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is all throughout this section proving that he's the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a demonstration that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, who gives everlasting life to believers. Let's now look a little more closely at John chapter 9. There was a man who was blind that Jesus and his disciples see as they're passing by, leaving the temple and coming down to the area around Siloam. And you'll notice that his disciples ask in verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus' answer is illuminating. Pardon the pun on words. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed. Revealed is brought to the light of day in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, and night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And Jesus is going to be revealed as the light of the world as he gives light to the eyes of this man that have been darkened from birth. And he has explained that it wasn't because of this man's sin, and it wasn't because of his parents' sin. Jesus is teaching his disciples. Too bad the Pharisees weren't listening, because later on, they're going to raise exactly the same issue. And Jesus has already given the answer. And so, when he had said these things, verse 6, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Now you notice how John is picking up on imagery here. The sent one was sent from heaven to earth, and he tabernacled here on earth, dwelling on earth temporarily, just as Israel is there in those booths that they've set up in the court of the women, and they're temporarily out of their homes. And where does Jesus send the men? To where the water was sent from the spring of Gihon through Hezekiah's tunnel to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Jesus is teaching things that his disciples are supposed to catch. Jesus is the sent one to Israel so that Israel can dwell someplace even better than the earthly Israel. They can be in the New Jerusalem in the future, that they can participate in the millennium with blessing as believers. Well, then we have in verses 8 and 9, the neighbors are bickering to figure out if it was the same man or if it was just someone that looked like him. And so they are having this discussion. And so we have some that say, is not he this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am. He said, take my word for it. I am. It's not someone else. This is I. And I used to beg. I don't beg anymore. And so as a result of them being divided, not being able to come to a conclusion, they ask in verses 10 through 12, well, how did this happen? And so he said, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received sight. He said that he did what Jesus told him, and he received what Jesus had promised. Just like the message of everlasting life. We believe him, we take him at his word, he gives us what he has promised. Verses 13 and 14, well, since they haven't reached a conclusion, they bring him to the Pharisees on a Sabbath in order to resolve the issue. So in verse 15, the Pharisees interrogated him, and he said, Jesus put clay on his eyes, he washed, and he sees. Verse 15. The Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Later on, he's going to say, you've already asked me that same question before. Aren't you listening? And so he's very careful in what he is saying. He is sticking with the facts, and he's saying, I received my sight. I obeyed what he said. I received sight. In verse 16, we end up having a division within the Pharisees. You know, there was a division among the neighbors. Now there's a division among the Pharisees in this particular synagogue. So in verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, I am a prophet. I meant verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Jesus has already explained in John that the Sabbath is not the greatest of commandments because it was a late commandment compared to, for example, circumcision. And it is not the greatest, but yet the Pharisees treated it as it is the most important one. If someone doesn't follow it, they would say, it can't be from God. That's some of the Pharisees. But other Pharisees said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So then in verse 17, they asked, well, what do you say about Jesus? He said, well, he's a prophet. We're going to see that this man's sight, his spiritual sight, keeps getting better and better and better and better through the passage. Right now he says he's a prophet. He's going to become even clearer as we go through this. Well, one part of the Pharisees continued to disbelieve that he had been healed until the man's parents survived their interrogation. Then even they believed that it was a man, and therefore they came to conclude a miracle has truly happened. Someone who was born blind has been healed, has received sight. And so verses 18 and 19. But the Judeans, I can read, I know it says Jews, but it should say Judeans every time in the Gospel of John. So if you see Jew in the Gospel of John, it should read Judean every single time, all 70 times. But the Judeans, and this would be the Pharisees, these Judean Pharisees did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind, then how does he now see? They would have used all the interrogation techniques in order to figure out, is this a trumped-up story, or is it something that is actually the truth? They came to the conclusion, yes, indeed, this man had been born blind, so yes, indeed, a miracle has occurred. Notice how it starts. They didn't believe concerning him that he had been born blind and received his sight until they called the parents. The point is, they ended up concluding, yes, a miracle has happened. Jesus has done a miracle. In verses 20 through 23, we see a positive about the parents, although the parents' testimony that the formerly blind man was their son survived cross-examination. They refused to tell the whole truth, fearing excommunication. So guess what they do? They say, oh, he's of age. He can speak for himself. So in other words, parents are on the hot seat and they say, son, we're out of here. You're on the hot seat. Nice parents. And so they refused to say as much as they knew about the healing. We're told that specifically. John is saying they knew more than they said. In verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, not the truth. Or who opened his eyes? We do not know, again, not true. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Judeans, for the Judeans had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Notice the parents know that the Judeans in this synagogue know that Jesus is wanting for people to confess him as the Christ. I suspect that this blind man knew quite a bit about Jesus. This is a very revealing statement because it's saying that the rulers of this synagogue were fearful enough of people becoming believers and confessing Christ that they were taking steps to prevent that from happening. The parents are chicken hearts, and they're afraid because they don't want to be excommunicated. But the son was quite bold. Now, I find it fascinating because normally our sense is that a blind man might be on the timid side. We wouldn't expect him to be bold. And the parents who had been protecting him, we would think, would be bold. But it's exactly the opposite. But it's giving indication that there was already a great deal of knowledge about Jesus, even though Jesus is only generally in Jerusalem for a week at a time, three times or maybe four times out of the year. These people knew what Jesus was claiming. So now in verse 24, the Pharisees put the formerly blind men under oath as they sought for him to say or to deny that Jesus is a sinner. Verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said, "Give God the glory." They're putting him under an oath. They're saying, there will be consequences if you lie. We know this man is a sinner. That's called leading the witness. In verse 25, he didn't comment directly on the sin issue, but affirmed that he is no longer blind. He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that although I was blind, now I see." He didn't answer the thing that they were wanting him to say, but he's going to later on tell us that if he were a sinner, he couldn't do something like healing him who had been born blind. So indirectly, he has commented upon it. In verses 26 and 27, they ask how Jesus healed him. He retorted he had already answered that, so they seemed interested in becoming his disciples. He's turning the tables on them. So,
John, let me ask you a question. Do you think that they were trying to get him to come up with a different answer? They kept giving him another out and another out and another out. You can deny him as we've denied him.
Yes. They were trying to either get him to stick his neck out or for him to retract and say, I didn't know what I was talking about. Either way, they're putting him under a lot of pressure, and you can tell how much pressure they're putting him under for the way that the parents have responded.
My wife would use this method with me.
Yeah.
It works. Yeah.
So then they claim to be Moses' disciples, but scoff that he's a disciple of a man with unknown origins. Now, it's an interesting thing. In the Gospel of John, people keep saying that Jesus is a Galilean. He never actually specifies where he is from, as far as people would think, well, he'd say Bethlehem. No, he's from above. And that's what he's consistently picturing. And so that's one of the reasons that there was controversy. Where is Jesus from? And so notice in verse 28, they reviled him. So they started swearing and cursing at him. He said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't even know where he's from." Well, his response to that was, you really ought to try to figure out where he's from, because nobody else has ever healed someone born blind. So he answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." He's speaking specifically about one who is sinless. He has given an answer. Is he a sinner? It's evident right here. He's not speaking about just ordinary people praying. He's talking about the one sent from God being able to do what no man could do because of who he is. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who had been born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Well, the Pharisees don't have a good answer here. So they charged him as being born entirely in sin, unqualified to teach them, and they excommunicated him. And so, verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. What the parents were afraid of has happened to the son, but the son doesn't seem to be the least bit bothered.
Amen.
Because the son has found something truly great in finding Jesus. Now, notice how back in verse 3, that Jesus had said that sin was not the reason that this man was blind. But they're saying, "You're blind, that proves that you're a sinner, and we're better than you, so you're trying to teach us?" Well, he had a lot to teach them. So then what we find is it moves out of the synagogue, and in verses 35 and following, we have Jesus meeting him somewhere else. Verse 35 and 36, Jesus asked if he believed in the Son of God. Most of you, I think, have a New American Standard and will say Son of Man. There's a textual variant, but Son of Man is a term of deity as well as Son of God being a term of deity. And so they asked, Jesus asked if he believed he was the Son of God. The man asked for Jesus to identify him first that he could believe. He said, "I'm open to anything you have to say because I know you're from God and I know what you're going to say is true. So I need some more information here so that I can believe." And so Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, "You believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus answered that he had seen him. Now, an hour before, he couldn't have said that, even if he were in the man's presence, because the man didn't see until very recently. "But you have seen him, and he is the one speaking." And the man believed and worshipped. Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And his response is one of belief and worship.
Amen.
Now what Jesus does is he says some words that are designed for the bystanders. And this is another group of Pharisees who had had contact, but probably have moved out of the synagogue and so forth. So we have Pharisees objecting. Jesus said that he came to give sight to the blind and to reveal spiritual blindness to those who recognize their status. Very interesting statement that he makes here. "For judgment, I have come into this world." Judgment involves a separation. It involves a division. And throughout this chapter, we've been seeing divisions between the believers and the unbelievers, between truth and falsehood. And Jesus is saying, that's why I came. And that's why I say this is a controversial book. We shouldn't be the ones that cause the divisions. But we shouldn't be surprised when some will not take kindly to what this book has to say. So he said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see." As in the case of this man who went from not seeing physically to seeing physically, and who also gained much greater spiritual sight. But now there's a provision of grace even for these Pharisees, that those who see may be made blind. What he's saying is, even to you who think that you see well, I will reveal your blindness. Interestingly, when Jesus had said in 8:12 that he's the light of the world, he said, "He who follows me does not walk in darkness." There had been a group of Pharisees that had charged this woman with adultery. And when he put Exodus 23:2 up against them, they went out one by one with their tail between their legs. And he said right after that, "The one who follows me the light of the world, will not walk in darkness like these Pharisees that are utterly in the dark. Jesus is consistently revealing himself through this passage as the light of the world, as all the prefigurements of the Feast of Tabernacles have pointed to him. He is demonstrating who he is. And yet there are Pharisees that have their eyes covered and refuse to take what he has to say. Now it's fascinating, 9:41 through 10:21 is the parable of the true shepherd. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice your red letters start at 9:41. You will also notice that it doesn't say in 10:1, then he said. This is sewing up that chapter 10, verse 1, up through 21, is part of the context of chapter 9. Many people argue, where does this passage fit? It's part of that longest day in Jesus' ministry. So after these Pharisees had objected, Jesus told the parable of the true shepherd, indicting both those Pharisees that had voted to excommunicate the man, even though they knew that Jesus had healed him. Even though they knew that the man spoke truth, they excommunicated him anyway. That makes them quite culpable. But then Jesus told that parable against a second group, and that was the hirelings, who, when the wolves came, they ran away. I believe that that's against the Pharisees that didn't stop the evil-doing Pharisees. So, we have lessons from this passage. The disciples and the parents both could learn boldness. Look how Jesus stood and proclaim truth. And then look at this blind man. Look at his proclamation of truth. He went from simply obeying Jesus, telling him to go to the Pool of Siloam. One of the reasons that I pointed out how much background information these people had, I am sure that this man knew something about Jesus. Look at how the parents were afraid to confess him. And so when he knows that Jesus is telling him, go to the Pool of Siloam, he's going to take his walking stick and he's going to get down to the Pool of Siloam as fast as he can get there. He washes and he sees. The disciples and the parents could learn boldness. The Pharisees that were open to Jesus could also learn boldness. That Jesus is saying, thereby teaching about the true shepherd versus the wolves and the hirelings, that they need to stand up for truth, even though it's not the convenient thing to do in their circles. And obviously the Pharisees that rejected Jesus have been confronted with a lot of evidence proving that he is indeed the very one he claims to be. Now, here's Sonia, before and after. You can probably see the cataract there covering her pupils of her eyes, and the same with Anita. Can you imagine what it would be like for this blind man to have suddenly gone from not seeing at all to having sight that has come from Jesus, the light of the world? John's gospel uses these signs to confront people with the truth of who Jesus is. He does what he says because he is who he says he is. When he commands everlasting life to those who believe in him, the instant a person believes in him for everlasting life, that person has everlasting life. This is a fantastic passage, but it takes a lot to set it up by going through the Feast of Tabernacles and then setting up 7:1 through 10:21, which is the larger context. It's just an amazing passage.
Amen. Thank you, John. It's awesome.
John, you know, a mark of a great teacher, and you are a great teacher, is you get us to think about Scripture in different ways. And I just, I never saw this before, and your teaching really brought it out in verse 31, where he says, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Well, this is the blind man. He heard him to go to the pool of Siloam.
Yep.
And so, no doubt this guy had been praying to the God, please help me get sight, help me get sight, help me get sight. But then the thing that really just jumped out at me is when you mentioned in verse 37, you have both seen him. Well, if I'm the blind man, I'm saying, now, who have I seen the past hour? But then I love it where Jesus says, and he's the one talking to you. Because the blind man would have heard, recognized the voice of, that's just overwhelming. He says, you're in front of me. You're the Messiah. I mean, that's just an overwhelming thought to me.
This Anita kept telling her mother, Mommy, I can see. Mommy, I can see. Mommy, I can see. And she was just saying it over and over. I mean, how overwhelming it would be to go from never having seen to see. And this blind man had something far more miraculous than what modern science can deal with someone's cataracts.
And you know, nothing, you think about this blind man, and you know, everybody says, oh, that poor guy. And you know, the disciples are saying, well, no, he was just, all along throughout history, God had anointed and appointed him to be this mouthpiece and confirm Jesus. And, you know, not that I want to be blind, don't get me wrong, but, you know, someone says, you know, you can be blind for like 10 years, but you're going to call people all over the world to know Jesus. You probably think seriously about it if you love Jesus. Go ahead and make me blind if that can help the message. A blessing.
I love this passage.
Mm-hmm. Questions, anyone? Going once?
Steve.
Have you written a study guide on the book of John?
I'm in the process of writing a commentary on John.
We need another John.
What's that?
We need another John.
You need another John.
To help John.
I can talk.
She wants to be a polygamist.
How far are you in it, John?
I have a lot of my preliminaries done, but there's a lot to do. I've done my translation, which, of course, is a major...
Over the whole book, right?
Yes.
You've done the whole book.
Yep.
It's good.
But it's... And actually, I have two series of John that are on our website.
Where you teach through John.
Yes.
One I only got as far as chapter 4 because I had an interim pastorate, and the interim pastorate ended when I got done with chapter 4. So that's the first one that's up, but down below it is an older series that I did in California. Our website is MOL316, which stands for Message of Life, John 3:16. MOL, Message of Life is the name of our organization. So MOL316, if you go to the ministry side of the page and then sermons and teaching, so we have voice and we have notes for each message. We have 529 messages posted.
What's your next lesson, the next pastor and professor?
It will be the raising of Lazarus.
Oh, good.
Now, it's something that might I be so bold as to say, I wish that John had included one thing in his gospel that he didn't. The synoptics tell us that when Jesus was on the cross, that there were people that were taunting him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. Well, they very well knew about the raising of Lazarus, because the raising of Lazarus is what caused the Sadducees to join the Pharisees in saying Jesus needed to die. Before that, the Sadducees didn't want Jesus put to death. It's John chapter 11 where the Sadducees change. And so the interesting thing there is, I think that they're saying in the synoptics, well, it's one thing to raise someone like Lazarus, but can a dead man raise himself? And so the greatest sign up until the cross and resurrection was the raising of Lazarus. But the cross and resurrection goes far beyond that, because although Jesus was dead and had been buried for 3 days, he rose. So each sign ends up building on the signs before. Each sign becomes more magnificent than those that had preceded it. This is pretty spectacular. Chapter 11, with the raising of Lazarus, rises to a whole new level, and the cross and resurrection carries it all the way out of the ballpark.